In a series on the story of Joseph. And like all stories, part of the way that we preach stories at Restore, narratives of the Bible, is we want to give those stories a chance to speak for themselves, a chance for the story to, as the author intended it, speak into our hearts and into our lives to help us discover new things about ourselves, about who God is, his character, and his nature. And so if you are just now joining the story, you can catch, and this isn't like a shameless marketing plug, but you can catch those, we've been kind of building each week in the narrative of Joseph. You can catch those on our YouTube, Spotify, wherever you get your podcast, as we've been kind of building through the story. And so this week, we're going to ask the really big question, the incredibly complex question of, how do you know God's will for your life? How do you know what God wants you to do with your life? How do you know that God is involved in your life? How do you know that you like have his approval, or are we worried about having his disapproval? Like, how do you know that God is orchestrating things in your life? This is the part of the story where we're at now, the part of the narrative that's going to wrestle with this question. And I just want to say real quick, as we explore this question, I know this is an incredibly complex question for a lot of us. You see, for a lot of us, I think we've experienced a certain level of pain or suffering or disillusionment in our life to go, you know, do I trust God with my life? I trusted him then, and this happened. I thought I could trust him here. I prayed hard for this. I didn't see it materialize. And so I just want to acknowledge, like, as we start this discussion, I want to both validate some of the, I don't know, some of the fear that we have around it, some of the anxiety that we have around it, some of the maybe disillusionment, maybe even some of the mistrust that we may have when we think of God's will for us. Because the story is going to wrestle with two things that I think seem paradoxical to us, but the story invites us to both sit with the tension and kind of wrestle with the tension. And it's this: as we go through the life of Joseph, what we find is a profound amount of suffering and loss. Joseph's life takes directions and turns that he never anticipated and never would have chosen for himself. So on one hand, we see much suffering in the life of Joseph. On the other hand, the author is intent on us knowing that God's care and protection of Joseph never leaves. The lower and lower and lower Joseph's life sinks, the more and more and more the author of the story wants us to know that that Yahweh, God, is with Joseph. And this is paradoxical for us for a lot of reasons, but the big one is, I think we often associate good things as blessings from God and sort of indications that he loves us, or that he's found favor than us, or he approves us, right? We kind of see, right, when people say, like, I've been blessed, it's usually like we're referring to something that's good. Now, I'm not saying those are not blessings. Please don't hear me say that. However, we often attribute suffering, pain, difficult circumstances sometimes as indications of divine dissatisfaction, divine judgment even. I was actually just listening to a story this week from a family that we know, they don't live here, but there was some difficult news. The family is very religious, and it kind of came out that what family members started saying is, like, this is God punishing you. Like, all the ways that you lived in your 20s, like, this is God's indication that he's kind of, like, it's caught up to you. Your past finally caught up to you. And one, I think that's, like, terrible theology. But two, stories like Joseph actually invite us, like, they challenge that. They challenge that idea that our suffering is somehow attached to God's divine disfavor, disapproval, or even God's absence. And what the story invites us to do is wrestle with this, that both God's divine care and protection and love for Joseph exists and works through the many difficult situations and circumstances that he faces. They're not incompatible with each other. Paradoxical, yes. But the story invites us to wrestle with that. And so this morning, we're going to be in a part of the story where Joseph's life has actually sunk lower. I know last week we talked about his life sinking low, but now he's actually in a different place. Right? He's been falsely accused, and now he's in prison. And so what we're going to do is when Christina comes up and reads the story, I'm going to give you as much context as I can, and then my hope and my prayer is that the story in the life of Joseph will then speak for itself as you guys listen to her words. But we were in the story last week. Joseph, he gets falsely accused, and then he ends up in prison. And this is where he's going to meet two other prisoners. He's going to meet Pharaoh's cupbearer and Pharaoh's baker. Now, most like we kind of hear like, oh, these are the guys like work the kitchen or whatever. But they were the equivalent I could give their roles to would sort of be like the Secret Service. Their job was to ensure that like Pharaoh's food wasn't poisoned. Like the cupbearer's job was generally to drink the wine before giving it to Pharaoh to ensure that someone hadn't tried an assassination attempt. And so we find Joseph in prison, and these two guys get thrown in prison too. We don't know why they were thrown in prison, but most likely, I would say that there was probably some sort of political something happened, that Pharaoh lost trust in them, and so they're thrown in prison and sort of awaiting judgment or awaiting trial. Maybe it was an assassination attempt. I don't know. We're not given reasons why. All we know that Pharaoh's lost trust in these two guys, they end up in prison. And so it's here that they both have dreams. And if you'll recall that Joseph has a complicated relationship with dreams at this point. His first dream that he had, right? So if you're familiar with the story, he has this dream where he sees his brothers essentially bowing down to him and him ruling over them. But what's very unique about that, that it's easy to miss, is that the story sets that dream up in such a way that they could have been divine gifts from God, but they also could have been some of Joseph's own internal projections of himself. Scholars agree unanimously that the way they're described is somewhat secular. And so whether they came from God or not, the reality is that Joseph mishandles the whole situation. And so we see in Joseph's life some conceit, some sort of arrogance and a lack of real compassion and understanding for his brothers. When he gets the dream, he communicates it in a way that alienates them. Right? And one of the things that's important to realize as we move through the life of Joseph is, on one hand, we want to read the story and be like, does Joseph become the hero of the story? Does he overcome his circumstances and do the right thing? That's a question we can ask, but I actually think there's a bigger question that the story has set up for us to ask. And it's, will God redeem and restore the family of Jacob? Right? So if you'll recall that Jacob, who's Joseph's father, had some toxic favoritism that began to poison the entire family. It began to poison all the siblings against one another. Joseph becomes insensitive. He lacks concern. Right? Think if he had become a ruler then with the character that he had then, what could have happened? He lacks consideration. His brothers become violently, like murderously resentful towards him. And the discussion they have is, do we sell him in slavery, lifetime of suffering, or do we kill him? Like that's how much the resentment they had towards him had festered because of the favoritism of their father that had sprinkled down and impacted the entire family. And so when you consider the story of Joseph, what we're asking is God going to redeem this group of people who just two generations earlier in the life of Abraham had received a promise from God that he's going to what? Bless all the nations, all the people of the world through this family. But the point at we're at the story right now, it seems like that promise is all but over. Joseph's in prison. His brothers have lied and covered up their betrayal of him to their father. Their father is bitter and grieved. And this is precisely in the story where the author seems to indicate, but God was still working. Despite all of this family's dysfunction and hurt and anger and bitterness and this, like all of the disunity that they experienced, God was still working and orchestrating his hand to bring about his good purposes for this family through them. And so when we get to this part of the story, we see that Joseph has a conversation with these two guys. They have a dream, and they come. And Joseph sees, oh man, you guys look troubled. And they said, like, tell me your dream. And they tell, well, we're discouraged because we don't know what they mean. It was disturbing. Like something in that dream felt to them real enough that like they needed some help understanding what it meant for their life. And this is where Joseph does something that he didn't do the first time around. He said, all dreams belong to God. Somehow, in the midst of this story, Joseph has begun to put God at the center of everything that's happening. There was no mention of God with this first set of dreams. There was no, like, hey, God's got this plan for our future and our family, and it's going to be for our good to protect us. But this time around, Joseph says, don't all dreams belong to God? Right before he even hears what the dreams mean, what they mean could mean for him, what they could mean for these two guys, before he knows anything about the dreams, he says, listen, what's happened here belongs to God. It's in his hands. And this is where, when we try to understand God's will for our lives, we often think of God's will sort of like a train that you can either get on, that you can miss. Or one of the other ways that I commonly think that we incorrectly think of God's will for our life is a lot more like financial investments. Like you're looking at a couple of funds or mutual funds, and you're like, is this a good one to invest in or a bad one? If I don't do the right thing, if I don't make the right decision, then I'm going to have real bad payoff, right? I'm going to lose money. And I think we sometimes think of God's will the same way. Is this this thing that we could miss if we're not careful, that we could sabotage? And the Bible invites us into this. The story of Joseph invites us into a real paradox here. Because the question we're kind of asking is, does this family destroy God's plan for them? That's been pretty obvious. And Joseph gets to a place where things begin to happen. He says, this belongs to God. So in Proverbs 16:3, it says this, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and he will establish your plans. Now, this is also counterintuitive, and scholars see this as very paradoxical. So most of us think when we make a plan, then we ask God to bless that plan. Like we come up with something, we're like, God, I'm going to do this thing, I'm going to marry this person, or not marry this person, or take this job or not take this job, or hire this person or not hire this person, start this church, not start this church. And so we kind of like, here's the plan, please bless it. But Proverbs has flipped it here. Proverbs says, commit what you do to God first, then the plans come. The author of Proverbs is inviting us here into the paradox. But for us to commit to God, we have to understand his character, right? If this, because what Proverbs is asking us to do, what Joseph is inviting us to wrestle with, is this total surrender. Joseph is in prison. The guys have these dreams. Joseph says they belong to God without knowing what's in the future for him. He doesn't know if it's going to work out. What it means for him doesn't mean for him yet. All he knows is it belongs to God. His future, their future belongs to God. What happened there belongs to him. But if we're going to into this radical like trust, this radical submission of God's plan for our life, this radical surrender, it involves, for us to be able to do that, we have to be able to trust him. Right? Like, if we don't trust God, we can never get to a place where we can go, regardless of what this means for me, it belongs to you. It's in your hands. And we can't trust God until we understand his character, who he is. not what he does or doesn't do. If we try to interpret God's character based on what we see him doing or not doing, we'll never get it right. So who is God? Like, how do we trust who God is? So there's a couple of places where he reveals who he is, but there's one in particular that I think is helpful for us as we think of this. And it's in Isaiah, it's found in Isaiah 49, when he says, "Can the mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are ever before me." So God reveals his heart for his people here. But what you may not know about the book of Isaiah is he's speaking to an incredibly, like, disloyal, rebellious group of people who have dishonored God every step of the way, and God says, "I can't forget you." Right? I didn't realize. Just I want to drill in on this for just a second, as to hear God's heart as he's speaking of, when I think of my children who I protect, who I care for, who I orchestrate, he compares it to nursing, to new motherhood, which science actually tells us is the strongest bond that can exist, and there's a lot of reasons for that. But I saw this. I have two kids now. They're young. And I remember when they were young, and it was like my turn to take one of them at night, and they would cry, and my wife would wake up, and me being the sensitive and understanding husband that I am, I would get frustrated, because I'm like, why are you getting, like, we don't both need to be up, right? Like, it's my turn. I got the bottle, it's good. Until you realize, you should tell me, you don't understand. When they cry, I can't sleep. My body won't let me sleep. There is something about when they cry for me that is impossible to ignore. And this is what God is saying about his concern and care for his people. I can't ignore you. You are engraved in the palms of my hands. Think about this for a second. The hands, what you do with you are most aware of what your hands are doing at all times. You use them for everything. You use them to work, you use them to eat, you use them to clean, you use them to take care of your kids. You are in great, like, everything I do, I'm aware of you. I cannot ignore you. I can't ignore you any more than a new mother could ignore her infant child. And so until we really, really let this sink in about who God is and his character, we will always be reluctant to trust him, because we'll always see the circumstances in our life as indications of divine favor or not. But God's character runs much deeper than this. He sees what we can't see, but he does it with an unending compassion and care and concern for you. And so for us to be able to trust God, we have to be able to trust his character. The second thing we need to be able to do is we need to be able to trust his wisdom. All right, so Isaiah 55, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your way, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Paul says a similar thing in Corinthians when he says, "For now we see in a mirror that's dimly lit, but then we will see face to face. I know now in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Okay, here's the thing. When it comes to trusting God's wisdom, we can only trust God's wisdom if we trust God's love and care for us. But God's wisdom works all things together for the goods of those who love him. Paul will go on to say this in Romans. You know, I have a 11-month-old son who right now puts everything in his mouth. Everything. Like, and you know, I was joking with someone earlier. It's like, you spend all this time sanitizing bottles and dishes, and then you just, like, he eats rocks. Like, I can't sanitize my yard. But the funny thing is like, when he's out now, like, it's a big thing for him. It's like, don't take this. I'm putting it in my mouth. Right? But when you're out, like, he'll see a straw or a crumb on the floor. And he'll go for it, right? And what do? As a good parent, you pick him up or you take it or whatever, and he gets so mad. But what he sees is like someone's leftover pretzel. We see as 3 weeks of being sick, right? 3 weeks of sick days and doctor visits, because he'll get sick, then he'll get his sister sick, and then the parents will fall, like, then we fall after that, right? It's 3 weeks of like all kinds of stuff for this pretzel that he wants to put in his mouth. And he gets so mad. He doesn't understand why I won't let him eat. Like, I let him eat pretzels in his high chair. We can't eat the pretzel on the floor at the mall. So when you think of the wisdom difference between me, a 35-year-old, and my 11-month-old son, think of the wisdom gap there, right? What he sees is just something on the floor. I see is all these other things that involve not just him, but everybody else in the family. The wisdom difference between me and my son is nothing compared to the wisdom difference between us and an infinite God, who is both infinitely loving and infinitely wise, who can see the way that things are connected in ways that we never will and never can. So I read an interesting book, and it was recommended by The Atlantic this week, called Connected. It was written by two social scientists. That's my background, is a social science, so I always find them interesting. But there's a considerable research now that shows us, they argued in the book, and I think they presented a very good case with clinically significant data, but there's significant research that shows that we are influenced by third degrees of people, meaning your friends' friends impact your life. And you're like, I don't even know my friends' friends. That's the point. They found that you were 15% more likely to vote if your friend's friend votes. They traced it across political spectrums, emotional spectrums, physical sections. Like, you're more likely to be healthy when you have friends who have healthy friends. And what they found was human beings, it died down by the fourth degree of separation. There wasn't enough data to be significant. But at least to three, human beings are connected to other human beings who they don't even know. But this is what that means. Our lives are incredibly complex. And when Paul says in Romans, we have a God who works together all things for the good of those who love him, you begin to understand that your life is never just your own. God's will for your life isn't just, it's not a vent or a vacuum that just impacts you and you alone. God's moving things around that you can't even be aware of. So the only option you have is to trust. And the only way you're going to trust is if you understand and know his character, which is love. This is what John tells us, 1 John 4. God is love. Over and over and over throughout Scripture, when God reveals himself, when Moses says, show me your glory, we sang a song earlier, show me your glory. God tells Moses, I am a God who is slow to anger and full of steadfast, the word is hesed, but it means like steadfast, unconditional grace or unconditional, unending compassion. And so as we think about how to trust God, I understand that we want signs. Right, Restore's not old, but like when I was younger, 2 years ago when I started the church, right? I would look at negative things and be like, this is a sign that God is, like, am I not praying enough? Did I have too much beer last Friday? Like, is this like some kind of, is God disapproving of what I taught? And I can just be honest with you, it was an emotional roller coaster for me and my wife. Because I would come home some days and be like, that's it, right? And then your whole church gets stolen. And I remember that. And I remember there were thoughts in that dark season where I was like, man, maybe God doesn't want this to work out. Like, maybe I've done something that's earned enough disapproval here that maybe this is the sign. And I remember I was sitting at Cottonwood with a couple of people afterwards, and then I got a call from a reporter, and then another one, and then another one, and then another one, and before I knew it, like, we were getting money from everywhere. People saw it on the news. And so here's my point with all of that, is there have been times where I'm like, this is absolutely an indication of blessing and divine favor, and it worked. It turned out it wasn't. There have been other times where I'm like, this is absolutely an indication of divine disfavor, and it wasn't. And so if we want a faith that isn't as roller coaster as life is, that anchors us, we have to trust God's character. And there's real freedom in this. This is where Joseph's at in the story, right? Because we're going to read that even after Joseph says these dreams belong to God, he thinks he's going to get out, and then, again, he's let down. And the text will tell us, and this is where we'll end this morning, the text will tell us he waits for another 2 full years forgotten in this prison. And the author of the text is intentional, saying they were 2 full years, long years. No word from God, no indication that things would get better, and yet Joseph is still somehow through this process come to a place where he trusts that all of this belongs to God. And friends, this is where we can, when we look for signs, I understand that we want to do that, but we do have something that Joseph didn't have and never had, and this is where I'll close this morning, is we have the cross. You see, the cross is an absolute proof, an irrevocable proof that God loves you, that God has intervened, and that God cares. So when you think of a leader that you don't trust, why don't you trust that leader? Usually, we're in election season, right? And I'm not trying to Here's my point. Whenever you stop trusting a leader, it's usually when you find out that they ask the people beneath them to do things that they don't do themselves. Like they have a standard that they hold everybody else to, but they don't adhere to, right? That's the quickest way a leader in any field, church, politics, work, that's the quickest way for a leader to lose trust, right? You lose trust in someone who asks of others what they're not willing to do themselves. And here's what the cross tells us. There was no price, there was no suffering that God was not willing to endure to save you. The cross is the irrevocable proof of God's care and love of you. So all the other things that happen in life, the discouragement and the despair, those are not what you look at. This is why Paul says in Corinthians, I resolve to know Christ and him crucified, nothing else. This is how the cross becomes our anchor that holds us. That when we look and go, does God really care? Does God really love? Does God really see? You look at the cross and you go, yes. He was willing to endure suffering, betrayal, and loss, just like I have. He's not asking me to do anything that he would never do himself and never has done. He's done so he can rescue me. All the rest is fleeting and unpredictable, but the cross is the irrevocable proof that Jesus loves you and is with you. And that's where the story of Joseph finishes today, as Joseph's life continues to take some tough turns. But we know that God is with him, and Joseph begins to trust. Not the plans, not here's the plan, God. He just begins to trust God. And this is where the author is going to leave us today. Let me pray for us as Christina comes up to read. Father, we admit that we have a hard time with this. I have a hard time with this. Our faith is shallow. My faith is shallow, Father. So would you help us? Where we don't trust, would you show us your glory, your character, your love and your care and your concern for us? Father, we know that you love us. Sometimes it's hard to see in our circumstances. So would you help us? Would you give us your reassurance, your faith, your care in the areas of our lives where we struggle? Father, we all do. I do. So would you have real mercy on us, God? We need you. Would you help us to wrestle with some of the paradox of this story, some of the tension that it leaves us with? Would you help us to discover more of you in the process and trust you more fully as we do? We pray all of these things in your name. Amen.